Indeed, not just that which leads us to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ through the law, but now that we're saved, it becomes a source of strength because it's the path that God would lead us on to glory. So to walk in that path is to be strengthened. And this morning it's our privilege to gaze upon that path and by God's grace, heed it and live in light of it as we look at 1 Peter chapter 1. So let me, I encourage you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. We'll look at this today and one more week, and then we'll go on. 6 through 9 is a seminal, they all are, but a seminal passage in Peter's treatment with regards to his people. Because as you've seen, there are a couple themes that are repeated over and over throughout Peter. And this is his first treatment of this repeated theme, and that is the theme of trusting God. Trusting him no matter where you are. No matter what your circumstances are, and that is where Peter is. Peter's writing to a persecuted people struggling under the Neronian persecution of 64 AD, where they have seen tragedy after tragedy and horror after horror as the entire empire was now against Christ and Christianity. So Peter wrote this to encourage God's people to not grow weary and lose heart, but to continue to trust and walk the path of practical day in and day out reliance upon Christ. So with that, brothers and sisters, we are at verses 6 through 9. We'll be focusing on verse 8. This is God's word. Let me invite you to stand together with me as we read it. Hear the word of your King. In this you greatly rejoice. Even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege it is to be here this day as your covenant people. Bless our time of fellowship with you and your word. Open our eyes, O God, that we truly would behold wonderful things from it. Lord, give us the grace that our a capacity to fellowship and to be enriched and enlivened in you. Pray, O Lord, that capacity would grow this day, that we, your people, would dig deep and fellowship with you richly. Lord, give me grace to preach your word with fidelity. Grant us unction in the preaching now of your word, that we might fellowship with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. A well-misunderstood passage in Scripture is 1 Timothy 4. You know it. It's a very famous one. It says, on the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It sounds like, when we read it modern day, it sounds like Paul's making a point to say that, brothers and sisters, to discipline yourself, the discipline that is required for a marathon is important. But the discipline to be godly is a billion times more. So bodily discipline is only of little profit. So physical fitness is only of little profit. Brothers and sisters, that's how we typically view it today because of the world in which we live, which places so much emphasis on physical fitness. But that is not the context of 1 Timothy. The context is verse 3, where there were a group of people who were going after the doctrines of demons and were thinking, therefore, that to approach God, you had to approach him based upon ascetic practices, physical discipline, governing your flesh and your appetites. And Paul says, discipline yourself for godliness. Not for those things. That those religious ascetic practices, oh, there may be some temporal benefits to them. Like if you were to be disciplined with regards to your eating, it might prove healthy for you depending on how much you were disciplined. But brothers and sisters, our passion, our goal as God's people is to relate to God on the basis of Christ, trusting Christ as our Savior, loving Jesus Christ, and living out of reverence for the Lord. I just gave you the definition of godliness. Godliness is that trivium of faith, love, and reverence. Those three things constitute godliness. He says, discipline yourself for the things. Labor that you and I might be men and women of great faith, who love Jesus Christ more than life, who live in the reverence of Jesus Christ. That's 1 Timothy 4. Why? Well, because it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come, unlike ascetic practices. Well, brothers and sisters, when it comes to godliness, I don't think anyone here would have any problem thinking that it's going to give, it will bless us for the life to come. That makes perfect sense. I think where the struggle comes is, how is godliness beneficial today, especially when the man who wrote 1 Timothy 4 a couple years later would say, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Oh, really, Paul? So godliness is good for now, even though it brings persecution. I don't believe it. Well, brothers and sisters, we could look at a host of many passages that describe many of the temporal on this side of the grave benefits that come from godly living, from being men and women of faith and love and reverence. Peter gives us three. Verse 8, 9, he ends this seminar on practical faith, a proven faith, a faith which is purified in the furnace of affliction. That's 6 through 9. That's practical faith. He gives us here three temporal benefits. Last week we looked at the first one. The first one is a greater love for God. I can't imagine any Christian who would not want a greater love for God. Now we saw that that is not an emotional thing. Love can impact our emotions, but love, as we defined it last week, biblical love, is a determined act of the will, which always results in determined acts of self-giving on behalf of people who are not worthy. That's biblical love. And as you and I trust God, that becomes part and parcel of our lives, where we make determinative choices, decisions to serve God in the midst of trial. These people were being persecuted, a challenge to a defect. And the more that they trusted Jesus Christ, the stronger would be their witness, the stronger would be their stamina in serving Christ. Brother and sister, that's love. Now, does that impact our feelings? Indeed. But you got to realize the fruit of the Spirit, all of the fruits of the Spirit after joy are actions. Why do we think love and joy, therefore, are an emotion? The fruit of the Spirit is not emotion. It's love, it's joy, peace, patience. So, brothers and sisters, the first temporal consequence of trusting Jesus Christ is a greater love for the Lord. Secondly, this morning, we're going to see it is a life that is filled with joy. Incredible. Notice with me verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Now, would you notice with me here in the very first or the middle of this verse, it references we believe and we greatly rejoice. The word for rejoice there is the same word we saw in verse 6, agalao, which is not the typical word for rejoicing. Rejoicing, when you read the word rejoice, typically you think of the word kairata, which is the word for joy expressed. It references praising God, glorifying God, singing praise and glory unto his name. That's rejoicing. It's the act of praise. This word is synonymous with magnifying God's character. So the word to rejoice here is to glorify, to magnify, to make much of God. Now notice in verse 6, he says, in this you greatly rejoice, and we saw therefore that it's not just to, it's not only to make much of God, but it's to make much of God's plan, because he's talking about in verse 5, God's plan for our redemption. And as we do that, verse 7a, it results in the proving of our faith. Here he repeats that exact chain, except backwards. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you agalao, you greatly rejoice in God's character, in God's plan, in God's glory. And the more you believe, the more that you magnify God, and the more that you magnify God, verse 6, the more you believe. So we've seen that beautiful circle. What's the result of that? Second one, verse 8, rejoice with joy. The more you believe and magnify God, the result is a joy inexpressible and full of glory. So that's our topic today. The joy inexpressible, full of glory. So let's talk about this. First of all, let's define joy. The word joy, chara, where we get the word rejoice, charita. The word joy is not an emotion, brothers and sisters. So when you think of this word, don't think of feeling a certain way. I feel so bad for so many times I've heard Christians say, I don't have joy. And I'll say, well, and you talk to them and you find out what they mean by that. What they mean by that is they don't feel happy about Jesus. They live their life and they go to work and they come home and there's never a sense of ecstasy, this sense of, I'm so glad to be a Christian, this sense of this emotional high. That's what many think joy is. Brothers and sisters, that is not the biblical concept of chara, of joy. This word joy is a deep-seated conviction. Okay? Mark that. It's a deep-seated. So it's a conviction that wells up from the deepest part of our being, which says, it is well with my soul before God. That's biblical joy. So when you think of, I always think of immediately by the definition, Spafford's words in the hymn. You know, his wife and daughters were on a trip. Their son died 2 years before this, and it was a horrible time. His business was rough. His son died, his only boy. And so 2 years later, they were just recovering. He sent his wife and his children on a vacation to Europe. His plan was to go visit them after he wrapped up some business. And then he heard the horrible news. There was a wreck at sea, and the ship that his wife and daughters were on went down. His four daughters died. His wife lived. She sent the telegram saying, I'm alive, all four lost. And the first thing this man wrote was the hymn that you know so well. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. That is biblical joy. It is a joy that transcends the billows and the hardships of this life. It's a joy that enables us to stand in the face of deepest peril, deepest woe, and know way down deep, it is right, it is well with my walk before God. Brothers and sisters, that is biblical joy. And don't miss it. That is your greatest strength as a Christian. Remember Nehemiah chapter 8? Nehemiah was sent by God to minister to a grieving people. They had returned from the exile 538 B.C. They'd been under the wrath of God as a nation, not as individuals, but as a nation. God vented his wrath on Judah for their rebellion, wiped them off the face of the earth. God's people were dispersed. 7 years later, 538, God brings them back, 536, and they flounder. The city's in ruins, the temple's in ruins, and the money that was to be given towards the building up of the city and the temple, they used to build up their homes, to fortify their homes, make them nice, but to live there. And so they floundered. physically, as the world might see it, they did okay. But spiritually, they floundered because they lived as if they were still under the judgment of God. And so Nehemiah comes on the scene around 60, 70 years later, and there's nothing done. And so he sets God's people, his job was to arouse God's people to get them to rebuild the walls of the city in the midst of persecution and turmoil. If you've read it, you know it. God's people built with a hammer in one hand and a weapon in the other. Because that's how dangerous it was to build the city walls at that time because of the Gentiles and the Samaritans who were attacking. So God's people, they began, Nehemiah began with this glorious ceremony, and God's people wept through the whole thing. And he realized, brothers and sisters, we're not going anywhere as long as you and I believe that somehow and in some way, God is not pleased with us. God has still set his hand and his face against us. How many Christians are living like that this very moment? How many Christians here are wondering, man, what have I done that God is against me? And Nehemiah says, you know the verse so well, Nehemiah 8:10. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is our strength. Brothers and sisters, you could walk to hell and back knowing the joy of the Lord. Knowing that it is well with your soul before God, you could go through any turmoil, any difficulty, easily. Knowing the joy of the Lord, because it is the Christian strength, the knowledge that of all people, of all places, of all times, this being, this God who is so big, he calls man dust, Psalm 103. He's so big, he calls the span of our life of 70, 80, 90 years a puff of smoke, James. That's how awesome God is. That being, when he looks upon you, put your name there, looks upon his child whom he loves. You know, if you believe that, the result is joy. And you know what that joy does? It enables you to go above and beyond the physical struggles of a temporal world. I got the words in your bulletin from A.W. Tozer. He didn't use the word joy, but he's describing joy, or the basis in the context of joy. Listen to it. The man who comes to a right belief about God is relieved of 10,000 temporal problems. For he sees at once that these have to do with matters which at the most cannot concern him for very long. Brothers and sisters, that's the context of biblical joy. But even if the multiple burdens of time may be lifted from him, the one mighty single burden of eternity begins to press down upon him with a weight more crushing than all the woes of the world piled upon another. That mighty burden is his obligation to God. Let a man, any man, any woman, any child, contemplate the obligation they have before God, and may it be fruitful. May God grant them the grace to see it. And they will be burdened by a burden so great, it outweighs every burden the world has ever seen. It includes an instant and lifelong duty to love God with every power of mind and soul, to obey him perfectly, and to worship him acceptably. And when the man's laboring conscience tells him that he has done none of these things, but has from childhood been guilty of foul revolt against the majesty in the heavens, the inner pressure of self-accusation may become too heavy to bear. That's the context of joy. Now, with that context, we finish the quote. The gospel can lift this destroying burden from the mind. That is what joy is, brothers and sisters. Joy is the realization that my obligation to this being, this obligation to serve him lifelong without any lapse, to not sin, to never sin. And if I sin in one place, I am a consigned eternity of separation from God in hell. Feel that, live in light of that, and then look upon Jesus Christ and see he has forgiven you. Brothers and sisters, all the burdens of the world are light because it is well with your soul before God. That's why the joy of the Lord is our strength, brothers and sisters. And that, brothers and sisters, is what Peter is talking about here when he talks about. So first of all, the second consequence of practical faith in Jesus Christ, practical faith in God, is joy. And the first description of joy is that it's inexpressible. The word here for inexpressible references something so profound, so deep, that it's unable to be fully expressed. That's the idea. One man translates it as beyond words. We have a joy that is beyond description. Now, to each other, it's not. But to the worldling, try to explain to the worldling. While you're in prison for your faith, and they're threatening to kill you, that you're singing praises to God as did Saul and Silas and Timothy. Try to explain, how in the world do people do that? Well, because God, well, they think God's a Santa Claus. This God is at peace with them. Whippy dee. God, you know, your view of God is that, my view of God is this. They cannot understand it. We have a joy which is beyond description. You realize that? And that joy takes hold of your life the more you trust practically in Jesus. The more you rely upon Christ, gaze upon his character, his work, his will, the more you trust him, the more that joy blooms and blossoms and grows. We see it in Christ's life. What a strength. We read of Hebrews 12, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. How did Jesus Christ, yes, he's God, but he's also a man. How did Jesus Christ, as a man, one moment sweating drops of blood, that's how burdened he was by the cross. How does this man, being so burdened, go to the cross, as we just read it here, despising the shame and dying? How does he do it? Well, the text says, for the joy set before him. It wasn't because he felt happy. It's because he knew something. What did he know? Well, John 13:3. He knew that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. That's the joy of the Lord. That's the certainty that comes from the knowledge that it is well with your soul before God. Knowing that, Jesus Christ effected the salvation of his people. It's Paul. Paul facing death, facing it in the eyes, brothers and sisters, knowing that very soon his life would be gone. You see it in 2 Timothy very clear. But yet listen to how he ends his sojourning on this earth. Paul wrote, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come, which means he sees his life ebbing away. He's in the bowels of the maritime prison, right? Maritime prison. He's in the bowels of that. And he's about ready to die. He knows it. And his life's ebbing from him. But yet there's this sense, there's this confidence. There's this strength. What is it? I have fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. In the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Brothers and sisters, how could Paul face death so calmly, so confidently, so well? Because he knew that which he's entrusted to God, God is able to keep. And the result is, there was laid up for him the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give him on that day. Brothers and sisters, that is the strength of joy. Okay? It's this steadfast, immovable rock, brothers and sisters. That's the strength of joy. In fact, we're going to pick up on that further as we look, therefore, then at the second way that joy is modified here. Would you notice verse 8? It says, not only do we have a joy inexpressible, but it's a joy full of glory. That expression can refer to not less than three different things, all of which are pertinent here, all of which are applicable here. A joy full of glory. First of all, the word glory here, the word full of glory. The root is doxazo. And doxazo is the Greek word used in the Septuagint for the Hebrew word chavad, chaved. You guys know that word. Most of you do, at least, when we were preaching through Samuel or the prophets. We've seen that word. The word chaved is the word for glory. And it is not the word for shiny brightness. It's the word for weight or substance, right? So, for example, when the second commandment says, do not take God's name in vain, or that's the third, I'm sorry. When it says that, don't take God's name lightly, the opposite of that is to take his character with due deference. That's a kaved, the weightiness of God's being. When we talk about God being a God of glory, we're saying God is God of substance, unlike the false gods, who if you pray to can't answer because there are no gods. God is a God who answers his people. That's the word a kaved. So the word full of glory, our joy, secondly, is a joy full of glory. And what that means, brothers and sisters, is that it's heavy. It outweighs any and every circumstance of this life. That's how heavy it is. Think of a rocky coast that has been there for 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years with the waves beating upon it nonstop, day in, day out, and yet it's not moved. That's this idea. We have a joy that's immovable. It's a joy that's steadfast, like a rock cannot be moved. The only thing that will cost us our joy, what is it, brothers and sisters? It's taking your eyes off of Christ and placing them upon this world. It's sin. When David sinned with Bathsheba, what was his prayer? It wasn't for his salvation. It was that God would restore the joy. Brothers and sisters, if your faith is in Christ, you've got a joy that is deep, rich, heavy, which cannot be moved. Listen to Hebrews 11:6. I haven't dealt with this verse yet, but it's very applicable here as we're looking at the fruit of faith. How is faith defined? Hebrews 11:6. And without faith, the text says, it's impossible to please him. And here you are with the idea of agalao. Okay, gazing upon Christ. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. That's it. That's gazing upon God and taking into your heart, what is it? What is it that God is? Agalao, rejoicing. He comes out of God. He must believe that he is. What's the result? That he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Brothers and sisters, you trust in Jesus? By definition, your faith is going to lead you to a confident expectation which says, God is going to give me a reward. And that reward's life. That's joy. Hebrews 11:6, part of faith is this confident expectation that it is well with your soul. It's glorious, brothers and sisters. It's King David, who was no foreigner to trial and difficulty. The king of Israel hated him, wanted to kill him. And then when David became king, his family turned on him, the nation turned on him. Yes, he was a sinner, but boy, the trials this man went through. And yet, listen to his testimony, Psalm 62. My soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. That's biblical joy. On God, my salvation and my glory rest. The rock of my strength, my refuge is God. Brothers and sisters, that's the steadfastness of joy. And how can it be so steadfast? Because the object of our joy is a being who is unchanging. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same today, yesterday, yes, and forever. Malachi, because I do not change, my people have hope. Get this, brothers and sisters. Because I, the Lord, do not change, says God. My people have hope. Our hope is in this unchanging God. And because that's our hope, we well up with joy, a joy that is steadfast, that no matter how bad life gets, no matter how much waters crashes against the rock of our faith, Jesus Christ, He stands firm. And so His promises in your life are as sure today as they have ever been and ever will be. If you're in the height of your walk with Jesus Christ emotionally, man, I just love Jesus. Do you understand that your salvation is no more sure than it will be when you're in the depths of confession? I've let my God down so much. How could He ever care for me? And the reason why is because the object of your faith is not you. It's God and His character. That is why our joy is steadfast. A joy full of glory is a steadfast joy. C.H. Spurgeon wrote, "My best security is within the fortress of an unchanging Jehovah, where His unalterable promises stand like giant walls of rock. It will be well with you, my heart, if you can always hide yourself in the bulwarks of His glorious attributes, all of which are guarantees of safety for those who put their trust in Him. In Jesus, the weak are strong, and the defenseless safe. They could not be more strong if they were giants, or more safe if they were in heaven. Faith gives to men on earth the protection of the God of heaven. They cannot need any more and need not wish for more," unquote. Brothers and sisters, that's a joy full of glory. It's a steadfast joy. It's a joy that's unchanging, unalterable by the things of this world. The only thing that can change it is what goes on in here. Nothing out there can change it. Nothing. Let the world turn on us. Let science say the Bible's garbage. It doesn't change anything. The only thing that costs us our joy is when you and I whore after the nations, right, David? That's it. So it's a steadfast joy. Secondly, this phrase, full of glory, can also be used in reference to worship. So the phrase full of glory is reminiscent of Old Testament passages that talk about God's Shekinah glory filling the temple. Okay? So when you think of a joy full of glory, you think of a joy that's basking in light of the presence of God and His love and His affections. His approval would be better. I'm sorry, not affections. His approval. It's a Christian, it's Eric Little. When I run, I feel His pleasure. Brothers and sisters, joy is not feeling His pleasure. It's knowing His pleasure. That's the idea behind a joy full of glory. 2 Chronicles 5, we read, Then the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory, the weight of the Lord filled the house of God. You and I live our lives, secondly, in the presence of so august, so glorious, so heavy, so awesome a God. So it's a joy, as I've described it here, which is a response of joy on account of the fellowship we have because of Jesus always being with us. Listen to the words of Wayne Grudem. This word, doxazo, is the verb which corresponds to the noun glory, doxa. These terms would quite naturally remind Peter's readers of the frequent Old Testament mention of the glory of God, that bright, shining radiance which surrounded the presence of God Himself. The sense of this word, exalted, a perfect passive participle, could be given more fully by paraphrasing, quote, joy that has been infused with heavenly glory and that still possesses the radiance of that glory. That's the idea behind this phrase. It's infused with the heavenly glory that still possesses the radiance of that glory. It is thus joy that results from being in the presence of God, God himself, and a joy that even now partakes of the character of heaven. It is the joy of heaven before heaven, experienced now in fellowship with the unseen Christ. Secondly, what's the joy that we have? It's joy full of glory. What does that mean? That means, brothers and sisters, that you and I walk and live in light of the presence of God. It's Moses who, after he left the presence of God, his face shone. It's Matthew on the Mount of Transfiguration, not wanting to leave, just staying there, building tents. It's the disciples on the road to Emmaus witnessing. Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? In fact, that was so heavy upon them. It's the middle of the night, and there's bears and lions and tigers and all kinds of danger between Emmaus and Jerusalem. But we read they rose that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. Brothers and sisters, it's therefore as a bold joy. It's a zealous joy. It's a risk-taking joy because you know God will never leave you. I love the story of Mr. Lowe. Mr. Lowe was a Chinese Christian who was known as this incredible man of God. He became a Christian in a school that was started by missionaries who went to China to start an English-speaking school where they would use the Bible as the textbook. And so using the Bible as the textbook, Mr. Lowe became a Christian. And he said that his life was dramatically changed. It took an internal, forever living on this earth, a turn when he read one verse. It changed his life. And this verse might change yours. Matthew 28:20b. Mr. Lowe sat down and read the Word of God this day, and his life would be forever changed by reading this simple phrase. And lo, he thought God was writing this to him. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Lo believed that God hand wrote that to him. It changed his life. And brothers and sisters, because it's inspired by God, it was. And because it's inspired by God, the same promise is written to you. And if you simply believe it, if you'd simply take those simple words and personalize them, God has said to you, Christian, I will always be with you, no matter where you are, no matter how bad you sin, no matter where you might be in providence, I will always be with you, no matter where you've been, even to the end of the age. Brothers and sisters, that's a joy full of glory. That's a responsive joy that gazes upon a God who is with him, whose Shekinah glory descended upon him the moment he was saved. Brothers and sisters, if you're saved, God's Shekinah glory rests upon you this day. Oh, it is not seen. The world doesn't see it. Colossians 3:4 is quite clear on that one. Okay, our life is hidden with Christ in God. Yet when Christ is revealed, we also shall be revealed with him in glory. And what is that? Revelation 1, the glory of Jesus Christ. But that glory rests upon us now. Faith leads us to a life of joy. Thirdly, would you notice, it's a joy full of glory is an intrusive joy. This phrase, this joy full of glory, once again, kaved, it's a heavy glory. Not only does that mean that our joy is steadfast, it won't be moved, but that also means that that joy is so heavy, it sinks, it rests to the deepest part of our being. When we looked at love, I told you it's not an emotion. Now, it can impact the emotion, but it's not an emotion. So one of the results of faith is not feeling warm fuzzies towards God. One of the results of faith is determinative choices to serve God when the world says, curse God and die. That's love. Well, it may sound like to you, well, then we're automatons. And now I've defined joy not as an emotion. It's not an emotion. It can certainly impact them, but it's not an emotion. You might go, there you go. We're automatons. Ah, brothers and sisters, this is where we cross from this glorious state of being to impacting every faculty of our lives. It's a joy that is so heavy, it penetrates deep within us, our mind, our motives, our desires, our happiness. All of it is now governed by the glorious knowledge. It is well with my soul. So you read it in the Psalm 4, David speaking of the joy of the Lord. Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than when their grain and new wine abound. Brothers and sisters, other than Passover, and Passover was not a very celebratory event, ceremony in the Old Testament, festival. It really wasn't. It was a time of where you were very grateful, but you weren't singing in the streets and doing tambourines. The only festival that you did that with, really, was the festival of first fruits. The festival of tabernacles, tents, would then lead into first fruits. And that was, of course, in the New Testament, Pentecost. And David says, you know what? Because of what my God's done, he's put a gladness in my heart that surpasses the gladness of the people of God when they're celebrating during the festival of first fruits, when the new wine abounds. Man, people are so happy. The harvest is in. We're going to eat for another year. Enjoy. Praise God. David says, I walk around day in and day out with that in my heart. Brothers and sisters, this is a heavy joy. This is a joy that intrudes into every part of our being. It's an intrusive joy. Psalm 21:6, thou dost make him most blessed forever, for thou dost make him joyful as with gladness in thy presence. Because this last point, God's people walk around with a sense of joy because they're living their lives coram Deo in the presence of God at all times, and they know that the visage of God is not a frown. It's always a smile in Christ. Always. So we walk our lives in light of the glory of the gaze of Jesus Christ saying, well done. Problem is you don't believe it. See, you're not like Lowe who takes those verses and go, this was written to me. We take and go, that may be true of some far off people, but that's not true of me. Brothers and sisters, it's true of you if you simply believe it. Psalm 84:5, Korah. How blessed is a man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. That's salvation. Passing through the valley of weeping, they make it a spring. I love this verse. He describes the deepest, darkest valley of the shadow of death. And for the Christian, it's a portal of joy. Not because of the sadness, but because even there, at that dark, lonely valley, in that dark, lonely valley, God's smile of acceptance is upon your heart, even there. Incredible, brothers and sisters. It's a joy inexpressible. How do you explain this to the non-believer? We can try, and only if God gives the understanding will they understand, meaning they'd be saved. So when people ask of the hope that lies within you, we can share, but God has to open their eyes if they're going to understand it. Secondly, brothers and sisters, it's this joy that is steadfast. It's this joy that's heavy. It weighs deepest to the deepest part of our being. And it's a joy that is a responsive joy because of the presence of Jesus Christ in our lives, where we walk arm in arm in fellowship with Jesus Christ everywhere we go. Now, brothers and sisters, I'm describing a life that is not this, the Green Beret Christian. I'm describing a life that Peter is descriptive of the people struggling in prison, watching their loved ones be executed, the children be tarnished, be molested and raped. And yet, this is what they could have. And this is what you and I can have. If and only if you and I will trust Christ. But that's our problem. And I realize that. We're no different than the man who said, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Matthew 14, I think, is an apt picture. One reason I love Peter, and I the author of course, the epistle we're looking at, is because Peter's so much like you and me. He says what you and I think, but are afraid to say at times because we might sound foolish. Peter comes walking on the waters. They've been fighting for their lives for 9 hours, if you look at the time. 9 hours, they've been on the Sea of Galilee fighting for their lives. And Jesus comes walking on the water. The disciples think he's a ghost. They've never seen anything like this. In the middle of the boisterous sea and the waves and the boat rocking, they're more frightened by the apparition on the sea than the sea. That's the glory of God, the weightiness of God. It made them think the sea was nothing compared to what they saw. But Peter, by God's grace, saw that this was not a ghost. This was their beloved Lord Jesus Christ. And so you know what Peter did? You know the story. He said, Lord, command that I might walk to you. And Jesus says, come. And so Peter walked on the water. Walked towards the Lord. Get this, brothers and sisters. They're in the middle of the storm. And the greatest fear in their life is not the storm, but this being, this Holy One, this awesome God. Peter, recognizing that awesome God was their Savior, said, God, let me be with you. And he walks out there. But what does Peter do? Exactly what you and I do all the time. He looked at the waves. He looked at his boss. He looked at the persecutors. He looked at the frowning faces of the coworkers. He looked at his angry spouse. He looked at her angry spouse. He looked at her, at his angry parents. They looked at their peers, and they worried so much about what their peers would think. And so Peter sank. He began going down under the waves of life. Until what does Jesus do? He's not going to let him fall. The righteous fall seven times and rising. He's not going to let him fall to destruction. Jesus Christ lifts out his hand and lifts him up. Brothers and sisters, God is doing that to you. This very day through the preaching of God's word, God's lifting his hand, grabbing you by his hand and lifting you up and saying, take your eyes off the things of the world. Like Peter, we want to know what's going to happen to their story. God, I'll follow you, but you got to first tell me about John. What are you going to do with him? Jesus says, take your eyes off John. Whether I want him to live forever or die next week, it's none of your business. Christian, take your eyes off of created glory, off of the fear of man, off of the fear of not enough finances. Trust a God who has his hand on you and has always been with you. Lo, he has been with you always, and he will continue to be with you always, even to the end of the age. And trust your Savior. That is the second temporal consequence of practical faith. Brothers and sisters, may God give us the grace to bow in our hearts this day over fellowship, after fellowship, and begin praying every day, God, I believe, help my unbelief. Transfix my gaze upon Jesus Christ. Let me not forget those glorious wounded hands and that wounded feet and the wounded side, all of which plead for my forgiveness, all of which are glorious pictures of my forgiveness. Live in light of the glory and the beauty of a forgiven sin, the beauty and glory of grace. And brothers and sisters, you and I will mount up with wings like eagles. Let's pray. Father, what a delight and a joy it is to gaze upon this, your word. It's amazing that these very words were penned to brothers and sisters suffering a grief that none of us in this room have ever experienced or most likely ever will. And yet without shame, Peter boldly exhorted those people to stand firm in their faith, to not grow weary and lose heart, to not shrink back, but to gaze and to keep their gaze upon Jesus. God, I pray you give us the grace to do just that. Lord, give us the grace as a people. Our hearts are so fickle and so weak and so frightened. God, please condescend and give us the grace that our eyes would always be drawn to you and we would live our lives, therefore, by faith in Christ alone. Saying, welcome, welcome, cross of Christ. But Jesus Christ, be with it. Help us to see you by faith. And so live accordingly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.